Today's class is our ultimate class, the last class in this series, Living by Faith. Or Faith Builders is the name of the series, and the last class is Living by Faith. This is sort of a culmination of everything we've talked about in the past 7 weeks or 8 weeks. And I hope that it's a blessing to you, and I hope that we can look back and see that the Lord has done an amazing work in our hearts. I will say from the outset that, you know, taking 7 or 8 weeks on a course like this doesn't mean that starting tomorrow morning, your faith is going to be so profound the whole world is going to notice. It may be baby steps, but that is the Christian life. It's a journey, and we'll see that today. I have all the verses on your handout, so there's no need to flip through the scripture because I have a lot of scripture to give to you this evening. That's why the font is so small, but I hope that it's legible. And we're going to begin just with a basic understanding of God's own devotion or His own investment in the growth of our faith. The whole Bible is just filled with this sort of growing, increasing sort of language, and it comes from an agricultural setting, right? Most people in the scriptures would have either lived on a farm or be familiar with a farm, and so the idea of reaping and sowing and the idea of increase is very vibrant throughout the scriptures. Look what it says here in Luke 15:5-6. It says, "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" Jesus, of course, is using figurative language to say that it's not necessarily the size of your faith, but it's to have true faith that God will use to work in you and through you. But notice that he is answering their prayer to increase their faith, because he's the one who does the increasing. Or look in 1 Corinthians 3:5-9. It says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So there's a lot of metaphor here, right? We are God's field. The church is a field. Just picture in your mind like a farm. And there are workers in the field. There are planters and there are waterers. And they're both important. But Paul here says in verse 7 that they're actually nothing. In other words, in God's kingdom, in God's field, we're just instruments. We do the planting. How do we do the planting? Well, as Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, another agricultural metaphor, you plant seeds by giving the word of God. Every time you preach the gospel, every time you give a gospel tract, every time the sermon is preached or the Bible is read, seeds are being planted. The soil is the heart. But at the end of the day, the increase doesn't go, or the glory of the increase, or the credit for the increase, if there's faith, doesn't go to the one who gave the gospel, or to the one who planted by continually preaching and teaching and praying, but God alone. God gets the glory. He gets the glory for the increase, right? So why does the church grow? Because of God. Why does your faith grow? Because of God. Because God is invested in the growth of His people. And we see that language all throughout Scripture. Sowing and reaping, right? Sowing, not sowing as in, when I was a kid, I didn't understand. What does it mean to reap what you sow? Sounds like you rip what you're sowing, but it's you're reaping the harvest. You're going out into the garden, and you've got your basket with you, and the basil has sprouted up, and the tomatoes have sprouted up, and you can make a nice marinara sauce, right? Because you can harvest what months ago you sowed into the ground. But why does it do that? Because you got in there somehow and worked the mechanism? Or because that's the way God created the world to be. God gets the glory for the increase. And so think about your life now as a plant. You are a plant in a sense. God saved you by His grace through faith, even that itself being a gift. Faith, your belief in Jesus, is the mechanism by which God connects you and me to the work of Christ. Like Christ died 2,000 years ago. So how does what happened over there in Jerusalem have to do with me? By faith, we're connected. We have a union with Christ. And because of our union with him, by his death and resurrection, our sins are forgiven. We are justified. And all that happens by faith. But then, we need to grow in faith. We need to grow. Now listen carefully. If you don't get anything else, get this. We need to grow in faith, not because the more faith we have, the more saved we are. You're just as saved 45 years from now as you were the day that you believed in Christ. So we're not saying you're more saved. That's not a thing. It's not a biblical category. No one's more saved than the other. But the reason we need to grow in faith is because God now calls us to live by faith. So our faith needs to be strengthened. It needs to be tenacious. It needs to be able to go through trials and make the most of what God has for us. And the Bible calls us to this. I have some verses there in the introduction. Romans 1:17. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We live by faith. It is the very air we breathe. You and I live physically by oxygen. We live spiritually by faith. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? He's not talking here about some one-time deal. You know, you sort of, you went to the altar, you prayed your prayer, you got your coupon to get out of hell and you can go to heaven when you die. But a continual living in this sin-cursed world, inhabiting these fallen bodies, as we wait for redemption, we are called to live by faith. Galatians 3:11, the righteous shall live by faith. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. And so this entire series was designed with the end in mind, that all of us who attend and listen would use the means that God has prescribed, and that would increase our faith so that we can put it into action and live by faith for the glory of God. Now, some of those means we have gone through in the last several weeks. First, we talked about how your personal relationship with God is a means by which your faith grows. Then communion with God's people in the context of the church is another way your faith grows. Going through suffering and waiting on the Lord is another way your faith grows. Taking part of the means of grace, that's corporate worship, corporate prayer, and the ordinances or sacraments of the church is another way your faith grows. And then last week, Pastor Eli led in a study on avoiding those things that threaten your faith, what we call faith destroyers, things like legalism, antinomianism, heresies, dangerous voices, and of course, sins that entangle us. So it's not just what we do, but also what we avoid that will help our faith grow. In week number one, Pastor Joe, taking his cues from Hebrews chapter 11, defined faith as, quote, a confident expectation of things hoped for and a conviction of the reality of the things that are not seen. It is a recognition that there are spiritual realities at work in the world and not just physical causes. It's the ability to see beyond what's right in front of our eyes. That's why we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And so having examined ways to build this faith, we now ask as we wind down in this last class, now what? Now what? If your faith has increased through these means so that your confident expectation is now more confident and your recognition of spiritual realities is stronger and that you see the object of your faith, God Almighty, as bigger and more powerful than you ever have, what do you do with this stronger faith? And again, the Bible calls you to live by that faith. Why? Because of the trials that we'll face in life. Because after our conversion, it's not all a bed of roses. So we repudiate the prosperity gospel here. Following Christ means he gives you a cross. You will experience and may already have experienced times of doubt. Perhaps you've experienced persecution. Maybe not the kind of persecution you read about around the world or in history, but some sort of ostracization, marginalization, mockery, exclusion for your faith. You have and will, if not you haven't already, you will experience hardships. People will disappoint you. People in the church will disappoint you and hurt you and let you down. Think about Jesus and Judas. There will be unexpected events that for you and me are unexpected, but for God, He absolutely knows what's going to happen. How are we to navigate through these things? We need faith. We need to know how to pray when we don't feel like praying. And that takes faith. We need to know how to rejoice in times of suffering. And that takes faith. We need to know how to stand up for truth when everyone around you is standing up for lies. And that takes faith. We need to know now how not to waver under persecution, which also takes faith. It takes faith to trust in God when the future is not certain. It takes faith to be disciplined in your spiritual lives. It takes faith to give generously. It takes faith to disciple others, so on and so forth. God gives us faith so we can bring Him glory by going through these things and doing these things and sharing what we know with others. These are all things that we encounter on this adventure that we call the Christian life. And this is our life. We must live by faith. And so tonight I want to highlight one man from the Bible. We could pick many. Peter. And look at his life and see how he grew in faith. And I pray it will be an encouragement to you and to me as we think about someone who has many flaws like we do. But yet, by faith, he endured to the end because God was invested in his growth. And grow he did. Let's focus on the Apostle Peter. As you think about Peter's life, perhaps you've heard sermons on Peter and Sunday school lessons on Peter. Peter gets a bit of a bad rap, right? He's known as the guy who's always got to stop his mouth, quick to speak, quick to anger. What do we most remember about him? Is it his success or his failures? Before we get into him, I want you to think about your own life. If the faith that you have in your own life were to be put on a line graph, like the line graph you see in your handout, from the very moment, the very left side of the line graph that you see there would be the moment of your conversion. And the right side would be where you are now. And I recognize in a room like this, there are all different levels of maturity. And some of us have only been Christians for a short time and some for a long time. But do you think that that line graph would show an upward trajectory? Do you think that if you were to zoom out and see the whole line from the time you were saved till now, it would look like it's increasing? Or is it stagnant? Or is it decreasing? What do you most remember about your own Christian life? I think for most of us, we'd say that we have, even if it was very little, we have grown by the grace of God. We have grown in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We have grown in our spiritual maturity. We have grown in our sensitivity against sin. We have grown in our theological understanding. And we have grown in our discipline. And so we might look back and rejoice and say, wow, God has really brought me safe thus far. But let's be honest. It doesn't always feel that way, does it? It doesn't always feel like we're on the upward trajectory. Look at that line graph again. You see how in the middle there's a huge dip. If you were to zoom in to any one period of your life, it could be discouraging. And perhaps even now at this very moment, whether here or listening to this recording, you are in a dip. You're in a period of doubt, discouragement, apathy, stagnancy, sin, perhaps. Don't let that dip define you. Sometimes we have areas of our life where there's no more zeal, no more joy, and our discipline is not there. But what do you choose to focus on? Are you focusing on the dip, or are you focusing on the upward trajectory that God has for you? Many Bible characters, the very heroes of our faith, went through great dips. King David, I mean, talk about a dip. If you were to zoom into a part of his life where he was walking around his rooftop looking at Bathsheba and then killing her husband and committing adultery with her, that was quite a dip. Or you could think of Elijah and his pity party. And Peter is certainly one character with many dips in his Christian life and his Christian faith. But what should Peter be remembered for? I know he's quick to speak. I know he's quick to anger. I know he's slow of understanding. But the Peter in the Gospels is different than the Peter in the book of Acts. The way that Peter finishes is a glory to God. He endures to the end by faith. I remember back in college, one of my classmates began his speech with, "What do they call the person who finishes last in medical school?" Anyone know the answer?
Doctor.
You may not always make it with flying colors, but if you make it, it's by the grace of God. But let me ask you, should Peter be remembered for the fact that he fell into the water, or the fact that he gave his life for the cause of Christ? And I ask you that because, you know, sometimes we look at the last few days, weeks, months, we get so discouraged because we're in that sort of dip. But sometimes God uses that to refine us and make us more like gold. And so please claim for yourself, and I don't mean that in a name and a claim it sort of way, but claim for yourself Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Oh, there will be dips along the way. There will be times where you stumble and fall. But if Christ began a work in you, he will complete that work in you. And sometimes he has to bring you through the valley to get you to where he wants you to be. So now we'll zoom in even more to Peter's growth, using him as a model. Luke chapter 22, I want to focus on one episode in his life and then sort of trace his life through the Gospels. In Luke 22, Peter, who's also known as Simon, he's standing face to face with his Savior. By this time, he probably had spent about 3 years with Jesus. And Jesus knows all things, and he does all things well. And he's telling Simon that Satan is looking to bring him down. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." Wow. Isn't that awesome? And you might think, wow, Peter was really, really blessed to have Jesus praying for him, wasn't he? And so are we. Because he ever lives to make intercession for his own. "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Isn't that crazy how matter-of-fact Jesus is? He's basically saying, look, Satan wants to have you, and you are going to fall. But then you're going to turn again. You're going to be converted. You're going to have a mind shift. And when that happens, I want you to use your newfound faith to go and do something. I want you to strengthen your brothers. But look what Peter says. He says to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter was very confident in himself. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me." So in those first 3 years of Peter's life as a Christian, he was very confident, but his confidence was not so much in God as it was in himself. And now over the next several episodes, Christ will bring him through a series of things, some victories and some failures, that would cultivate a faith in Peter that would trust God for his glory. So let's look at Peter in the Gospels. And I'm going to go mostly through Matthew. And of course, I'm going to leave out some stories because we'd be here all night if we looked at every story. But look at how this trajectory works and think again about that line graph of Peter's faith. First, number one, Jesus calls Peter. So Peter's out there fishing, right? It says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he," that's Jesus, "saw two brothers, Simon," who is called Peter, "and Andrew," his brother, "casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." So let's say that Peter is off to a really good start. He doesn't fight. He doesn't doubt. Matthew uses the word immediately, right? Now we know that prior to this, Andrew told Peter that he had seen the Messiah. He said, "Isn't this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah?" There was some preparatory work going on. But I don't know about you, but if you were working and in the middle of a work day and somebody came by and said, "Hey, stop everything you're doing and follow me," I don't know if most of us would do that. This is a calling by faith. Just as Christ, or God through Christ, spoke the world into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And as Paul says in Corinthians, he spoke life into our hearts. He said that the same God who let the light shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts so that we can see the face of Christ here by the word of God, Jesus saying, "Follow me." There was faith that was enacted in Peter. And he gets up, he leaves his net, and it says immediately he follows Jesus Christ. So whatever you want to say about Peter's quick to act, quick to speak, sometimes that works against him, in this case, his immediacy is to be commended. Not only that, as he's following Jesus, he gets to now see all the power of Jesus. One of the examples is in Matthew 8, where Jesus enters Peter's house. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. This is one of many miracles that as Peter is following Jesus, he gets to see firsthand. What you and I are reading about after 2,000 years, he was there. He had a front row seat. That, of course, would strengthen his faith. So he has an immediate faith. He has a faith that's growing as he sees what his Lord can do. But here comes a dip in that line chart. Dip number one. Peter and the disciples doubt Jesus' power and care. It says, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" In another gospel it says, "Don't you care? Like, why are you sleeping?" "And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?'" That "you," by the way, is plural. He's talking about all the disciples, including Peter. "Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." So Peter and the disciples have a little bit of a dip here. And I understand, if you put yourself in their sandals, right, we'd probably be the same. You've seen Jesus heal the mother-in-law. You've seen Jesus do other things. But you're in the middle of a boat, and it's rocking back and forth. And we're not talking about a Titanic, right? We're talking about a little boat being shaken by all these waves of the storm. And your Savior is sleeping. And so his faith dips. "Lord, don't you care?" And Jesus rebukes them. "Oh, you of little faith." Dip number two. Peter walks on water, but fears and falls. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Once again, he's referred to as someone of little faith. Now, there's a lot in here to be commended, right? I mean, he trusts Jesus enough to say, "If it's you, command me to come, and I will come." And he gets out of the boat, and he walks on water for I don't know how many steps. But what happened when Peter took his eyes off Jesus and put his eyes on the wind? When he failed to walk by faith and began to walk by sight, he took a literal dip, didn't he? Until Jesus pulls him out. So Peter has a few dips along the way. His faith is not perfect, it's not tenacious, but it's there. And then fifthly, Peter uses that faith to tell the truth, to proclaim who Jesus was. It says in Matthew 16, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am? Who do you disciples say?' And Simon Peter answers on behalf of everyone and says, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So Peter gets the right answer. And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, why does Peter, why is he able to see what all those other people can't see? Why is he looking at the same Jesus of Nazareth, seeing the same miracles, and everyone around him is saying, oh, that's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But yet Peter says, that's the Christ. What is the difference between Peter and the rest? Is it that Peter was smarter? Is it that Peter was able to go back to the synagogue and look at the Old Testament and say, okay, I'm matching this prophecy with this, and oh, I figured it out. He's the Messiah. No. The only reason that Jesus says, Peter, and I believe on behalf of the disciples, you know the truth about who I am, is because God has revealed it to you. God turned the light bulb on. God is the one who gives faith. And he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter receives the name rock or stone. Think about this. Put that in your mind for later as a result of his confession. But then, after this great testimony of truth, there's another dip in Peter's line graph. A pretty big one, too. Maybe not the biggest one. Dip number 3, he gets rebuked by Jesus. And this is, by the way, just a few verses after the great confession. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you. Wow, what audacity, right? Jesus is saying that the Old Testament, he wouldn't call it that at the time, but the scriptures say, I must go and die. And here's what's going to happen. And just imagine the gall of Peter. Hey, come over here. Let me tell you something. You're not going to the cross. It literally says he rebuked him. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Just a few verses ago, he was called the rock. Now he's called Satan. That's quite a dip in the line graph. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Walking by sight, not by faith. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What a piece of humble pie Peter had to swallow in that moment. But remember, he that began a good work in you will complete it. Every time we see a dip in Peter's life, it is not the end of the story. Jesus does something amazing in Peter's life and in the inner circle. Number 7, he's transfigured before. Just 3, not all 12 disciples, but the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This is Christ revealing, just for a moment in time, his splendor and glory as the divine Son of God. And only revealing this to his chosen 3, that inner circle, of which Peter, right, the same guy that he just called Satan a few episodes ago, he's not done with him. He's saying, come up, let me show you something that would amaze you. And once again, procure stronger faith. See, we talked in this class about personal communion with God as a way to strengthen your faith. This is one of the ways he gets very personal with his disciples. Jesus washes their feet. Jesus has personal communion with Peter. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. You see, there's a close relationship with Christ that would allow Peter to carry on and live a life by faith. And once again, there's another dip. Dip number 4, Peter and his disciples can't cast out a demon. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. It's not so private because we're still reading about it here, huh? And said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So they're not able to cast out demons because of their failure to believe. And Peter is among those. So he just saw Christ transfigured before him, and then he couldn't cast out a demon. There's victories, and then there's failures. And then here comes probably the biggest dip in the chart of them all. Peter denies Christ. We already read in Luke about the prediction that this would happen, and now we'll read about it actually happening. Matthew 26. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath. Now he's swearing, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is probably the lowest point in Peter's life of faith. He had an opportunity to testify, to identify himself with Jesus, and he couldn't do it. He said, "No, I don't know him. The one they just took away to put on the cross." He lied. He cursed. He was in quite a pit here. But once again, I want to remind you, and maybe you can identify with a lot of these dips, that if you are Christ's, he's not done with you. He will not let you go. That's why I love the way Mark tells about the resurrection, because there's something in Mark you don't see in Matthew or Luke or John. When Jesus is resurrected from the grave, look what it says. It says, he said to them, this is the angel, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." You would think at this time, Peter has blown it way too many times, right? I mean, little faith, couldn't cast out a demon, rebukes Jesus, denies Jesus. It's over. He failed the job. If he were applying for a job and one of us were the boss, we probably would have fired him by now. But yet, when Jesus resurrects, he sends an angel to specifically say, "Go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter knows that Jesus is alive, so he can go meet him in Galilee, because he's got more work for Peter to do. Because the one who began good work will complete that work." So we see the story of Peter. I know I went super quick in the Gospels. We see him as a man of many dips, a man of many failures, a man of many missed opportunities. But God was doing something along the way. Think about your own life, my life. How maybe you were saved 10, 15, 20 years ago or more. And you think, "Wow, I've got a lot of dips as well. I've got times in my life where I've denied Christ. I didn't speak up for him when I should have. I've sinned. I've indulged. I've been lazy." Can you relate? I think we could all relate to some of these things. But just like God would use all of that to make his faith stronger, if you belong to Christ, he will use that in your life as well. Look what happens now to the Peter in the book of Acts after the resurrection of Christ. Number one, Peter leads the apostles as they find a replacement for Judas. So one of his first tasks is to be a sort of a leader. Judas had betrayed Jesus, so he's out of the picture. And it says in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. That might seem like an incidental detail. That's a beautiful picture of a man who we saw at his lowest point is now standing up with authority amongst the disciples. He becomes, in a sense, the chief disciple among the other disciples. and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So they go and they pray, they cast lots. Matthias is chosen. You might know the story, but the point I want to highlight is that Peter is now a leader, even though just a few episodes ago he was a failure. Secondly, Peter preaches at Pentecost. If you want to hear or read a good sermon, go to Acts 2, read that whole sermon. Not going to do it now. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now that is so important on multiple levels. Not the least of which is the man who would deny Jesus just a few days or weeks or months ago is now standing in front of 2,000 people. But think about this. This is the man who literally told Jesus face to face, "You're not going to the cross." And now, because of what God's done in his life, he is testifying to thousands of people that Jesus had to go to the cross. He even says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God gave Peter the faith to believe that. That which he once denied, now he's proclaiming boldly. Thirdly, Peter heals a lame beggar. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Is this one of the disciples who couldn't cast out the demon? Is this one of the disciples of little faith? Now he's healing. The Spirit of God is working through him because of the faith that God has given him, because he's grown in his faith over time. How about fourthly, Peter stands and testifies before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of Jewish leaders. And when they had set them in the midst, this is, by the way, Peter and John, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" I'll stop there for a second. There's a reason this is in our Bibles. Because in the Gospels, the little girl says, "Who are you with?" And he's like, "I don't know." Peter's given another chance. But instead of being in front of a little servant girl, he's in front of Jewish leaders who, if they wanted to, could put him in prison and even have him killed. And you would think, well, if he denied Christ back then, he might do it again, but you know where this is going. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Man, where did that boldness come from? Well, obviously it comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from what God has done in Peter's life. But also because his faith has increased over these last couple of years. He went from the one who would deny Jesus to the one who would proclaim Jesus even in the face of death. Number five, God opens the kingdom to the Gentiles through Peter. This is the story of Cornelius. And he became hungry. This is Peter. Peter's on the roof here. And he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, we did a whole sermon on this a few months ago. So if you're interested, you can see that on sermon audio. For sake of time, but this was God's way of showing to Peter, who was a Jew, that the gospel is to go forth to the Gentiles as well. A group of people that prior to this had been closed off. They've been only allowed in the outer court of the temple. They were seen as the other. They dressed differently. They talked differently. They worshiped false gods. The Jews were to be separate. But God says, no, and there were, of course, glimpses of this in the Old Testament, but this is the fulfillment now. This is saying that the gospel is to go to every creature. Every nation. There's no racism, no prejudice, no reason to exclude any one ethnicity. Everyone who repents and believes in Christ can be saved. And I know for us that's like old news, right? But in the first century, to a Jew like Peter, that's astounding. And God chose him to be the one to open that up and preach that to the rest of the disciples and the early church. And if you know the story, Peter at first, he's like, what is happening? He says, no. But the vision persists. And it says, do not call unclean what God has called clean. And then the one who is quick to speak becomes quick to listen. And he obeys God. And he goes to Cornelius' house and he preaches. Number 6. God rescues a sleeping Peter from prison. Here's another parallel. Remember, Peter was in the boat, right? When it was rocking back and forth and the disciples were afraid that they were going to die. And what was Jesus doing? He was sleeping. How can you sleep at a time like this? Well, in Acts 12, it says he, that's Peter, became hungry and want... Oh, I did that again? Copy and paste. Hold on. I'll read it from here. Acts chapter 12. Sorry, that's the wrong... I copy and pasted the wrong passage, but I'll read it to you from the Bible. Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison, verse 6 and 7. The Bible says, now when Herod was about to bring Peter out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Again, nothing in the Bible is incidental. Luke makes sure to let us know that even though he had been taken to prison, Peter was able to sleep. He was able to sleep in the midst of all this because the safest place to be in the world is the center of God's will. Peter had faith to believe in God, and God sent his angel to rescue him from prison. The one who had been frustrated that Christ was sleeping in the boat is now found sleeping in prison. Now, we said a lot of great things about Peter over these last few passages, didn't we? But just so you understand, even when God does a work in our lives, and we think about our former life, and how immature we were, and how stubborn we were, and how quick to anger we were, and look where God's brought me now, and you're living in victory, well, we're still not perfect, are we? We still inhabit a body of sin. And I'm sure you can testify to this. You might say, in my line chart, I am up here. I used to be here, but we're still going to have dips. So just for like another dose of humility, God shows us that, well, Peter is still Peter. And he's not perfect yet. None of us will be until our faith is made sight. And so Paul tells us a story about Peter in Galatians 2 for verse 11 to 14 about another dip. But when Cephas, that's just another name for Peter. So when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what's happening is Peter, the same guy who saw the vision of the blanket, who preached to Cornelius, who saw that God had broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, was eating with the Gentiles. Again, I realize in our context that's not a big deal. We eat with all people, but in the first century that's a big deal to share a meal together. But here come some Jewish leaders who are not so favorable to this Jew and Gentile relationship. And Paul says, at that moment, out of fear of man, Peter recoils and sort of separates from the Gentiles. So it goes to show you that even though God has increased Peter's faith in amazing ways, that faith is still not perfect. And your faith is not perfect. And my faith is not perfect. And we're going to sin. And fear of man will still be there. And I'm sure, just like you and I have besetting sins, those sins that we remember Peter for, his stubbornness, his quick to anger, his quick to speak, I'm sure that throughout the rest of his life, sometimes those sins rear their head again. But again, we're not focusing on the dips. We're focusing on the overall trajectory. And I think you can see between the Gospels and Acts, God really was doing an upward thing in Peter's life. Finally, Peter's ultimate fate. Now, the Bible does not record for us the end of Peter's life, but it does give a prophecy. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus is saying that one day, when you're old, someone is going to kill you, basically. They're going to carry you away, not on your own will. They're going to literally accost you and take you somewhere. And your hands will stretch out, which in ancient history we learn, at least from tradition, we can't really verify this 100%, but this is what tradition tells us, is that Peter was crucified, but upside down. This is reported in some of the church fathers. It's reported in Eusebius and others. Father says he suffered the same passion of Jesus. And so what we can deduce from history, as well as the prophecy that Jesus gave here, is that despite all the mistakes we've seen Peter do, he endured to the end. He didn't deny his Lord, because in the first centuries of the church, you were given an out if you wanted to save your neck. It's to deny Jesus. It's to say Caesar is king, or Nero is king, or wherever it is you might have been. So we could logically deduce that if Peter died on a cross, whether upside down or not, it's because until his dying breath, the one who denied Jesus in the Gospels would not deny Jesus at the end of his life. And where did that come from? It came from a faith that God himself grew in Peter's heart. See, in some places they might say, you need to have greater faith so that you can get a better job and a bigger house. But the Bible says, if you have a greater faith, it may be that that's the faith you need in the moment you're going to give your life for the cause of Christ. And that's what happened to Peter. God did all of this work in his life, all the dips, all the failures, to make him into the man that he wanted him to be. So that I think when we look back in Peter's life, although we should learn from his mistakes and learn from his sins and learn from his dips, that we remember someone who responded to the grace of God by faith and grew in faith. And I want to encourage you as well, as you think about your own life. We could write stories about our lives and say, I had great victory over here, and then there was a dip, and then there was maybe some stagnancy, and maybe I dipped a little more, and then I came back. But overall, we give God the glory, because he's the one who gives the increase. So 3 points of application. Number one, trust the work that God is doing in your life from your very first calling. Peter's first calling actually wasn't on the boat. It was in eternity. God had chosen him, just like he chose Paul from his mother's womb. As we sang on Sunday, my name is graven on his hands and written on his heart. If you are in Christ, you are God's beloved and precious child, a son or daughter of the King. He adopts you and he loves you and he accepts you in the beloved. He's not going to let you go. He's there with you in the valley. He's there with you in the dips on your line chart of faith. And so sometimes you go through periods of stagnancy or doubt or fear, and you wonder, why isn't God answering? Right? David wondered that a lot in the Psalms. But it may be in those very places that God is doing something in your heart that later in life will pay off. You just don't know it yet because you can't see it. Because we can't walk by sight. So do you trust God even in your failures? Do you trust God even when you don't have a lot of faith? Can you trust him like a mustard seed? Think about this. Before Peter did any of the things we saw in the book of Acts, Christ already changed his name to the Rock. It was just a matter of time before Peter would rise up to what God already declared him to be. We don't earn our reputation with God. God makes it for us. He's the farmer, God is, who sort of plants the seeds when his field is completely bare, and in his mind, he can see the crops. You can't see the crops by sight, but by faith you trust that these seeds will one day blossom. And you may not see that, and I may not see that in our lives, but God sees it. And every seed that he's planting, every Bible study you attend, every sermon you hear, every time you commune with God, every time you have fellowship, every time you go evangelizing, every time you sing worship songs, and every time you suffer, and every time you have trials, and every time you fail, are all ways in which God is producing faith in you. Hold on to his hand and trust him. Secondly, don't dwell on the dips. Your line chart, as it were, and mine, is filled with dips. It's a line chart, hopefully going upward, but there's dips and it's going up. There's much grace, brothers and sisters. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. Where we have sinned, matter of fact, John says if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. But if you do sin, what does he tell us? That we have an advocate with the Father who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. If John wrote that in the first century, it's relevant to us today. We're going to sin. He forgave us our sins, but we're still sinners saved by grace. We're being transformed, but we still inhabit these bodies of death, and so we still will sin. But don't dwell in that. Repent. Ask for forgiveness. And if you fall, by God's grace, get up and keep going. Peter fell hard several times, and he kept going by the grace of God. And finally, welcome the testing of your faith. Oh, I know that's hard. James says, count it all joy. How many of us, when a trial comes our way, we say, oh, great, a trial, just what I needed. But we ought to welcome that testing, right? Because what does it do? It produces endurance. It produces faith. Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me. I mean, Peter, we don't know what Peter said in that whole conversation. I know I would have said, wait, if you know that's going to happen, can't you stop it before it happens? Like, you know all things, God. Like, I don't want to deny you. God allows Peter to deny him. And yet, that test, he may have failed, but that test produced faith in him so that when he would stand before someone or people more powerful, Peter himself would not cower. So to live by faith is to put into practice what God has prepared you for. We call that God's unseen hand. He's preparing us for something. I don't know what it is, and neither do you. But we can trust him in that moment. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. To trust not in your sight, but in God's sight. For he knows what he is preparing for you. So trust and obey. Remember that Jesus said to Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brothers. And I would submit to you that Peter still does that today. By the grace of God, not only did he do those exploits in the book of Acts, but God, through his Spirit, allowed Peter to write two epistles in his infallible, inerrant word that speak to us today. And here's Peter's own testimony as we close. And as you read this very familiar passage, think about all we talked about Peter's life as you hear this text. And even think about what he might be thinking as he's writing this down. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen.